On June 14th of this year, all kinds of things happened. It was Donald Trump's 79th birthday. There was a military parade in Arlington, Virginia, and Washington, D.C., commemorating the 250th anniversary of the U.S. Army. And there was also nationwide and really sort of worldwide protests that were rallied for that day called No Kings Day. And the slogan for the No Kings movement was No Kings, No Rulers, No Just Democracy. That was what they were protesting for. It was interesting that in many of the countries where they also held these protests, they couldn't say no kings because those countries actually did have kings. But contrast that attitude, no kings, no rulers, just democracy, with the nation of Israel. At its inception, had no king, right? God the Father, Yahweh, was its king, its ruler, its leader. They did not have any human king or human ruler of any kind. But it was the people who demanded not no kings, but give us a king. We want a king. We need a king. We want to be like everyone else. They all have kings. We want to have one as well. And so God gave them what they wanted. King Saul. That's what they demanded. It was really kind of the opposite of the no kings protest. Give us a king. Fast forward a couple thousand years to the time of Jesus, and now the people of Israel are under the rule of a different kind of king. They're under the rule of Caesar. At the time of Jesus, it was Tiberius Caesar. The Roman Empire had spread all around the greater Mediterranean region, and so Israel was under the rule of Caesar. And people of Israel wanted a king, but they didn't want Caesar. They wanted somebody besides him. They wanted somebody other than Roman rule. They wanted to be wrested out from under the control of Rome so that they could once again regain their own national identity and that they could have a king, once again, of their choosing, of their nationality, who would lead national Israel. The religious leaders wanted this. They wanted a king. But they didn't want Jesus to be that king. That's what we really see in the passage we're looking at this morning. In Mark chapter 15, we're going to look at the first 15 verses. But if you just sort of glance through there, and we're going to read it in a second, but we see Jesus referenced as the King of the Jews three times in this section. Three times he's called King of the Jews. Three times a question is asked about him being the King of the Jews. And three times an answer is given or implied, all pointing to the same sad reality that Jesus is the King of the Jews, but the people don't want him to be their king. They don't want him released from his captivity to these Roman officials. Instead, they want him to be crucified. We want a king, we just don't want King Jesus. Let's read Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate said to them, "What shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So in this passage, we're going to consider these three questions that are asked here about Jesus, the King of the Jews. And as we consider these three questions, it really helps us to sort of unlock the message of this passage. What is going on, and what does this have to do with everyone else who has read the Gospel of Mark after it has been written? The first question is, who is Jesus? Who are you? In Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 29, you remember Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And after they gave him their responses about, you know, some say Elijah, you know, some say this person, some say that person, you know. And then Jesus pointedly asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" If you are here with us when we preach through that section, maybe you remember one of the points that I made is that's really a question that every person on earth has to answer. Who do you believe Jesus Christ is? Who do you say that he is? Who do you believe him to be? This repetition of this title, King of the Jews, makes it clear that this is the angle that the Sanhedrin, remember that's this Jewish council that has conspired to with Judas to get Jesus arrested, and now they've brought him before Pilate to have him executed, that this is the angle that they're going to use. They're using to conspire against Jesus that he is claiming to be a king. And they did this because they understand that Pilate, as a representative of the Roman government, really is not really going to have any care in the world about any Jewish religious squabbles. Remember when Jesus was in the room of the high priest's house, the accusation that they level against him that is reason for him to be crucified is that he's a blasphemer. That he has committed blasphemy. And blasphemy is a serious crime under the Mosaic law. To blaspheme the name of God, we go all the way back to the book of Leviticus, where the Mosaic law is being delineated there. In Leviticus chapter 24, you will find that somebody who commits the crime of blasphemy against the Lord would have been punished to death by stoning. That was how severe they regarded this crime. But Pilate would have had no reason to waste his time with matters of Jewish blasphemy laws. It was not have been anything, it would just have rolled off his back like water off a duck. I don't really care. So if these religious leaders are going to be able to get rid of Jesus, and remember, they have come to the conclusion that the only way they can really be rid of him is if he is killed. There's no other way for them to sort of just shuttle him off into a back room somewhere or some back corner of the country where he will not be a problem for them. He has to be killed. They do not have the authority to execute people. Only the Roman government can do that. And so they have to come up with a reason that is going to be sufficient for the Roman officials to determine this person needs to be executed. And so what they concoct through all of these artificial false trials is that Jesus is an insurrectionist, that Jesus wants to overthrow Rome and he wants to be king. And so he must be dealt with harshly. Anyone attempting to mount an insurrection, Rome would have dealt with severely. And the Sanhedrin understand this. And so that is the tactic that they are going to use to deal with Jesus. So we see here, they brought him to a man named Pilate. Who is Pilate? Well, Pilate was essentially the Roman governor or a proconsul, a procurate of the Judean region, which would have included Jerusalem. And he occupied that position from about AD 26 to AD 36. So about 10 years. He would have been a representative of the Roman government under Emperor Tiberius. And so his job was essentially to maintain order in this region of the Roman Empire, to oversee the justice system, and to manage the collection of taxes for the Roman government. That was his responsibility. It's also clear that these religious leaders, not only do they come to Pilate, this Roman official who's responsible for overseeing law and order in this area of the Roman Empire, not only do they come with him as an insurrectionist, but that they have just piled every other possible charge they can think of on top of it, just to sort of say, this guy is just, you don't even want to mess with him. Just get rid of him. He's problems from top to bottom. I can only imagine that all of those false charges that were being leveled against Jesus when he's in the high priest's home, that even the false witnesses cannot get their stories to line up together. I just imagine they just piled every single one of those charges at Jesus' feet. You know, yeah, I seen him drowning kittens, and I saw him push an old lady down in the crosswalk, and you know what? He doesn't pay his bus fare, and you know, they just, everything they could possibly dream up, Jesus has done it. This guy, you just don't want to even have anything to do with him. Just get rid of him. He's super bad. Don't touch him. They just can't risk Jesus being released. Anything but Jesus being released from captivity is okay. And so they're going to bend over backwards to try and make sure Pilate doesn't let him go. They can't risk it. In Psalm 109, verse 2, which is a messianic psalm, we read, "For the wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause." This is exactly what is happening to Jesus in this very moment. As he is before Pilate, and the Sanhedrin have brought him there, and they are attacking him without cause. They are heaping up against him this hateful, unjustified attacks. These charges must have been so serious that they are leveling against him, so numerous, so outrageous, that Pilate is completely amazed that Jesus does not offer anything in his own defense. We just read a little while ago, as Chaz read from Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." You don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you in your life have ever done something naughty and somebody else got in trouble for it? Not you. You did something, and somebody else, either by the way that you orchestrated your little scheme, or some other reason, they got in trouble for what you did. How many of you have been on the receiving end of that? Somebody else did something and you got blamed for it. You didn't do anything. You're innocent. It was my brother who did it. Mom, I swear, I didn't break the lamp. When that happens, are you just completely silent? Or do you plead your case? You got it all wrong. I'm innocent. I didn't cheat on the test. I didn't punch my sister. I didn't, you know, whatever. I didn't do it. Imagine if ever we were in a situation like that where we were being falsely accused for something we didn't do, we would attempt to offer up some sort of defense in order to get ourselves out of whatever consequences we are going to receive because of this charge that is being leveled against us. And yet, what is completely amazing to Pilate is that all these things that are being just sort of laid down in front of him, accusing Jesus of committing anything and everything that these individuals can dream up, he does not attempt to justify himself. He doesn't attempt to defend himself. He doesn't plead innocence. He is completely silent, and Pilate cannot believe it. Why would he do this? Why would he let lie after lie after lie after lie be thrown at him in a way that is going to get him in trouble with the Roman government? Well, because this is the whole point. This is the whole point of his heavenly mission, is to take the punishment of sins of others on himself. The whole point of Jesus is he is a sinless person. He is an innocent man. God, who took on himself human flesh and lived and walked among us, and yet without sin. That is the point. For him to argue his innocence would defeat the purpose of his mission, which is to come and die for sinners, to pay the penalty for the sins that we have committed. And so Jesus does this as he is obediently fulfilling the plan that God the Father has ordained for the redemption of sinners. Who is Jesus? Is he the King of the Jews? The Jewish religious leaders certainly don't want that to be the case, but that is the charge that they are standing on in order to get him executed. The next question, though, is Jesus a threat? This is essentially what Pilate is asking in verse 9 when he asks, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? Is this guy going to be a problem if I let him go?" As we make our way deeper and deeper into this unfolding injustice, we realize that the Jewish council, that is the Sanhedrin, is trying to arrange for Jesus to be arrested and imprisoned at a time when Pilate and the Romans normally would release for them a prisoner for the Passover feast. So generally, somebody would let go. They're trying to get somebody arrested. They're trying to get the opposite happening. It's not entirely clear how this Barabbas, among all the prisoners that Rome no doubt has, how he got to be the one who was going to be offered up as this ceremonial release during the Passover feast. We know from the fact that Jesus is crucified alongside two other criminals, two thieves, that there was at least two other guys in jail. And yet this Barabbas is the one who somehow makes his way through the, maybe it was a lottery or something like that. Somehow he gets to be the one chosen to be released. We learn from this passage that he is an insurrectionist. He has been a part of a group or a scheme to overthrow Rome. And in the process of him attempting to carry this out, we learn that he has murdered someone. He has, in other words, he didn't just do something like orchestrate a protest in front of Pilate's house and bang pans and things like that, but that he's actually trying to get people killed in order to see that Rome falls. Do you see the irony here? Not only the irony of attempting to get somebody imprisoned at a time when one is normally released from prison, but also attempting to be rid of Jesus by portraying him as an insurrectionist. And who gets offered up as the one to be released? An actual insurrectionist. Somebody who has actually participated in activities against Rome and the rule of Caesar. In other words, they're saying, give us a real criminal as long as you'll take this fake criminal from us. Is Jesus a threat? No, but we want you to think he is. We want you to believe that he is more a danger to you and to our community than this person who has already killed somebody in an attempt to undermine the rule of the Roman government. I would imagine, because of the way that the people of Judea viewed Roman rule, they would have been in support of what Barabbas was doing. They would have been all for somebody who's trying to stick it to Rome. So they would have probably enjoyed him seeing him released. And so it's sort of a double bonus for them that they can get him out of prison while they get Jesus locked up. After all, remember that many who had witnessed Jesus perform all these amazing miracles, the things that he had done, most notably things like feeding the 5,000 and healing the sick, had really gotten the people of Galilee jazzed up that, you know, maybe this is a guy we could make our king because, boy, wouldn't it be amazing to have a king who could heal everybody and just produce food at will? That would be super great. In John chapter 6, verse 15, we read this, that perceiving then, and this is after the feeding of the 5,000, that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They wanted to force him to be king. That's also what people are celebrating during the Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. And they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, even to the King of Israel. And so Pilate's question, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews, forces them to be the ones calling for his arrest, captivity, and execution. It makes them say, no, we want this guy imprisoned. And they're ultimately going to say, we want him crucified. Jesus is too big a threat to the control that these religious leaders have. He is a threat to them, to their agenda, to their autonomy, to their authority. Even under the umbrella of Roman rule, they have this very comfortable position that they are able to do pretty much everything they want and to control the religious worship at the temple. They can control the collection of money and taxes because of it. They have a lot of power. And they recognize if people go after Jesus, that could all evaporate. So he is a threat to them. To this day, people understand this. People understand that we cannot, on the one hand, have Jesus, and on the other hand, have things our way. The way that we, in our sinful flesh, want things to be. There has to be a giving up of one or the other. Any attempt to sort of harmonize those or to reach some sort of moral compromise between having Jesus as our Lord and Savior and having things our way always ends up in a complete disaster. It's just logical contradiction after logical contradiction if we try and harmonize those things. To have Jesus is to surrender to His rule. It is to yield our ways and our wishes to Him because we understand that His way is better. That's what it means to have Jesus. And these people don't want it, and so many people to this very day understand that, and they don't want it either. Thanks, but no thanks. I want to keep doing things my way, even if my life is a complete mess. I think I want to still be in control. It's like the two-year-old that insists on tying their shoes, right? When you're trying to get out the door. So, who is Jesus? The last question, and is Jesus a threat? The last question, what should we do with him? What should we do with Jesus? This is Pilate's final question. This is the last mention of Jesus in this section as King of the Jews. What shall I do with the man you call King of the Jews? Don't you love that? They're like, hey, this is what you brought him to me. You're the one that says he's the King of the Jews. Their response is, crucify him. When you read in the Gospel of John, John gives us a little bit more of what transpired in this moment when he says in John 19:15, and they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And then this is for me the real kicker. The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Man, that had to just make them almost throw up in their mouths. That's how bad they wanted Jesus out of there. To plead allegiance to Caesar. How did we get to that answer? Crucify him. How did we go from he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's brought before the Sanhedrin. He has had all these false charges brought against him. Finally, they decide they can accuse him of blasphemy. They take him to Pilate. They don't accuse him before Pilate of blasphemy, but rather they claim this guy thinks he's king of the Jews. And they label all sorts of other false accusations against them. How do we get from that to let's crucify him? Crucifixion was a horrific, torturous execution. It was literally meant to be shock and awe. I mean, I think nowadays we tend to, when we think of like torture and horrific treatment of individuals, a lot of people will reference waterboarding. It does not even hold a candle to crucifixion. Not to in any way suggest that waterboarding is a just thing to do either. But we don't have anything even remotely close to this kind of government-sanctioned torture in our day. The Sanhedrin and their crowd are so worked up that they cannot even provide a reason why they want him nailed to the cross. They just scream louder and louder, crucify him. Crucifixion was the punishment for insurrection. That was one of the things you would be crucified for, because it was meant to be a psychological deterrent for anyone who would think that maybe me rising up against the Roman government in opposition to them would be a good idea. This was Rome's way of saying, don't do that, because if you get caught, this is what will happen to you. You will endure the most torturous, excruciating death you could possibly imagine. I want you to look at verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. You should probably highlight that or underline that in your Bible. It really is the most significant statement in this whole passage here. What this is the gospel illustrated in real time. This is an innocent man being punished so that a guilty man can go free. This is what the gospel is all about. Barabbas, who is an insurrectionist, goes free. He gets to breathe free air again, as they say. Walk amongst his fellow countrymen, probably received as a hero. He gets pats on the back. He gets to be congratulated for beating the system and whatever else. Guilty as charged and yet goes free. Jesus, innocent, now stands condemned to die the death which would have been reserved for Barabbas. The consequence of insurrection now is going to be borne by Jesus. We could even, we probably just sort of hop over the fact that they scourged him. That was also unbelievably torturous. And many people didn't even survive that. That's just sort of thrown in there. Like they did that just for good measure. As we come to this verse, I want you to really think about it. Take this home with you. Try and wrap your head around this. The lies, the envy, the corruption, the injustice, the callousness towards the innocent. Sometimes think we like to portray Pilate as sort of a victim of circumstances and he just sort of got backed into a corner or whatever. But that's not the case. He could have easily told these people to just get out of here. He didn't have to do any of this. He understands. You notice it said that he perceived that the only reason they were doing this was out of envy, right? He understood this guy is innocent. He knew what he was doing. He knew that Jesus was not guilty of this stuff. We've got it all laid out for us. All this stuff that is being done to Jesus. And in the middle of it all is the lever of the gospel. It is the good news surrounded by great wickedness. This is an exchange of guilt for innocence, an exchange of freedom for punishment. When you think about what Jesus has done, think about what Jesus has done for sinners, even sinners like you and I, we need to sort of write this down, maybe in the front of our Bible or something, somewhere where we can be reminded of it again and again. You need to be reminded, write this down, I am Barabbas. That because of Christ's crucifixion, because of Christ's innocence, yet arrest, imprisonment, execution, death, resurrection, I get to go free. The wages of sin is death. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might receive the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Before we even get to the crucifixion, we see the message of atonement laid out for us in what happens to Jesus and Barabbas in this moment. Somebody who is deemed to be innocent is condemned to die the most torturous death. He is going to bear the full weight of the wrath of God for sins on his shoulders on the cross. And he is going to satisfy God's demand for justice so that he can cry out on the cross, "It is finished." That is, it is accomplished. He will die and he will rise again victorious 3 days later. You need to see yourself in this verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. You could put your name in there for Barabbas. What believing the gospel means, it means believing that Christ did this for sinners like you and I. It means trusting that what he did is sufficient to atone for your sins and to put you in a right relationship with God. That you are depending on that and that alone. And that that then transforms your life. You read a verse like that and ask yourself, does this have any bearing on how I'm going to live my life as soon as I walk out this building? From today forward, does the fact that Jesus participated in this unjust exchange so that I might receive salvation? Does this reality in any way compel you to step out of your comfort zone and tell other people about what Jesus has done to save them from their sins? It has to. If you, friends, have ever come to trust in that for your salvation, if you call yourself a Christian, then that's what that means, that I'm believing that, I'm trusting in that and that alone to save me from my sins, to bring me into a right relationship with God, it's the basis by which I'm adopted into the family of God and made heirs of his kingdom, not because of anything that I have done, but in spite of everything that I have done and because of what Christ has done on my behalf, that reality can be mine. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means to believe all that, to trust all that, to understand that reality. So the question is, do you want that for anyone else? Do you want them to know that reality? Do you want them to discover that truth? To know the freedom of being justified before God because of what Christ has done? Putting yourself, imagining yourself in the place of Barabbas has to have an impact on your life. Has to wring out some level of compassion from your heart towards other people and want them to know that same kind of freedom that we know. Let's pray.